time is yours. Please be seated.
Well, you guys were such good book buyers yesterday. We brought three times as many tonight. And I'm just going to start out with a couple words and then we'll preach to you. The first book is Planting, Watering, Growing, Planting Confessionally Reformed Churches in the 21st Century. This is by Daniel Hyde and Shane Lems from the United Reformed Churches. It just gives a lot of practical information about planting churches, the sweat and the tears involved. It's a great book. And again, all these books are nonprofit. They're all 50% off of retail for conferences only. This book is more historical, looking at outpourings of the Spirit in the past, Pentecostal outpourings, revival in the Reformed tradition. And it's written by a number of men, edited by Michael Haken, who I'm sure you've all heard. And really interesting material. Also shows the importance of prayer meetings for revival. This book is Reformation Women by Rebecca van Dodewaert, the wife of one of our professors. This is a page-turner, particularly for women, 16th century figures who shaped Christianity's rebirth. It's amazing how heroic many of the women were in the Reformation. Everyone that's read this book absolutely loves it. This is a series of five books called Building on the Rock. It's a $57 set of books. We're selling it for $25 tonight. It's below 50%. This is stories for children 7 to 14 years old, true stories from the 19th century made contemporary in language. And kids will read. This is supposed to be a daily devotional for children with prayer points. They can pray their way back to the story, Q&A, and scripture reading. And they read a whole volume in one day, and they read in a couple of weeks, they read all five of them. This is great for family worship. Families read these stories over and over and over again. We've sold over 30,000 sets of this, and people just love these stories. The Path of True Godliness by Willem Teelink. He's a Dutch writer. This has just been freshly translated into English, so it reads like it was written yesterday. He was the leader of the Dutch Further Reformation. This is the best book I've ever read in my life on holiness. It will convict you, it will challenge you, but oh, is it good and is it biblical? The Path of True Godliness by Willem Teelink. And then, as you probably know, we've been the publisher of Paul Washer's, his last five books. There's three of them in a series of sermons. I've become a very good friend of Paul Washer, and this one is called Gospel's Power and Message, The Gospel Call and True Conversion, Gospel Assurance and Warnings. Three volumes of his messages, carefully edited, and you'll enjoy that immensely. And then the two most famous addresses he's ever given, the one that was used for the conversion of thousands of people all around the world, he gave us permission to print these. We had to edit them a bit because speaking is different than editing. But they just came out last week. Narrow Gate, Narrow Way. That's the famous youth message that he preached. And literally thousands and thousands of people have been converted all around the world. My wife and I have traveled about 40 countries preaching. We never go to a country where people don't say, we were converted under this sermon. It's amazing. And 10 Indictments Against the Modern Church is his other really famous sermon that we put out in this booklet. That also came out this week. And then finally, for those who really are interested in the Reformed faith and its comprehensive, warm character, not cold, causal, distant, but warm and loving and evangelistic, we put together this book. I did it for R.C. Sproul, Living for God's Glory. It brought in men like Haken and Sinclair Ferguson. We wrote on 28 different areas to comprehend all of life, showing the Reformed view of worship, Reformed view of the five points of Calvinism, Reformed view of spirituality, Reformed view of ethics, of marriage, of family, of politics, of doxology. So this is a intro book at a layman's level on all the different aspects of the Reformed faith and shows you its biblical character. Thank you very much. All right, tonight we're going to preach to you about the internal warfare for holiness. You recall on Sunday morning, I tried to lay the foundation for holiness by saying it's in Christ, and the only way to live is to live Christ so that you can die again, Philippians 1:21. Last evening, we then looked at more carefully this doctrine of union with Christ and showed how it was the springboard for cultivating holiness and the importance of using the spiritual disciplines to cultivate holiness. Tonight, we want to look then at how you live out that internal holy war for holiness. So this is a more introspective address this evening, going through the struggles of Paul in Romans 7. Then tomorrow night, we want to go beyond ourselves and look at living a holy life in marriage. Wednesday night, in the family. Thursday night, a holy life in this world. And Friday night, the holy life in heaven. So turn with me, please, to Romans 7, 14 through 25. And my text tonight is verses 22 through 25. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight, and here comes our text, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So our theme then tonight is the engaging in personal holy war for holiness. And I have three simple thoughts: our inward delight in this holy war, our inward dilemma, and our inward deliverance. Inward delight, inward dilemma, and inward deliverance. Well, true believers, as you know, are known for their peace that they have with God in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're known for the joy that radiates from them, for the love of God that has been shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. And if they're healthy, spiritually healthy, not backsliding, the unsaved must confess of these godly believers, they have something I do not have. And I am jealous. Many of them will say that. I am jealous that they have an inward peace, an inward strength, an inward comfort that seems to rise above all circumstances in their living and even in their dying. And how wonderful that is when believers are such examples for unbelievers. But believers are also known, and that's our focus tonight, for their spiritual warfare. Unbelievers are not at war against this world because they are part of this world. Believers have an inward strife, a spiritual dilemma. The joy and peace they possess is often injured due to the battles they have against sin. Spiritual strife, spiritual wrestling, as the old divines called it, endures to the end of their marathon race of faith on earth. And there's no chapter in the Bible that explains that warfare better than the portion I just read to you from Romans 7, 14 through 25. I, for one, am very glad that these 12 verses are in the Bible. That even Paul, even the great apostle Paul, had to wrestle against sin in such a poignant way. And so Romans 7 is like a gate opening up to allow us to look into the heart of the holy apostle Paul. Like the Psalms open up the hearts of the psalmists in front of us. Even they're speaking to their own soul in the Psalms at times. So in Romans 7, it's as if Paul takes away every curtain and lets us come into the very essence of his struggles in life. In Romans 7, his inner life, the life of conflict between the spirit and the flesh, between two contrary principles, his new nature and his old nature, his new man, the real Paul, and the remnants of the old nature trying to regain lost territory are set in battle array. And this is a ceaseless conflict for believers all their life's journey. Now, I'm afraid that there are some today, some commentators even, who say, Romans 7 is really Paul's struggles before he was saved. Well, that's impossible. No one who's not saved can say, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, unless he's just a legalist. But then it's not the inward man, then it's the outward man. No one cries out by nature, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death, and grieves over the indwelling sin they still possess. Romans 5 and 6 have already happened. Romans 1 through 3 is about our misery. If this was back in Romans 3, this would have a little bit of merit. But Paul's talked about justification in Romans 4 and 5, and sanctification in Romans 6. And now he's reflecting on the poverty of his sanctification. He wants to be far more holy than he is. So he speaks about this struggle he has between his inmost being and his flesh. Now in the Bible, the word flesh has many different meanings. But the one that Paul is referring to here is certainly this one, man's sinful nature. Man's existence apart from God or in opposition to God when faith does not have the upper hand. And so the works of the flesh and the desires in the flesh wage war against the renewed soul. And so all those commentators that speak about, well, getting out of Romans 7 and leaving it behind and getting into the idealism of Romans 8, and you can camp there and you never have to revisit Romans 7, they are off target. Romans 7 and 8 complement each other. In fact, a preacher must preach them both. In what we call Reformed experiential preaching, that is, preaching from the heart of the preacher to the hearts of the people, in that kind of preaching, what happens is you do preach Romans 8, how Christian warfare should go, but you also preach Romans 7, that wars never go the way they should go. There's always a battle and there are skirmishes of defeat, even though you might win the entire war. When I left active duty in the Army Reserves and had 6.5 more years of meetings to go to and could be called up back to war, my drill sergeant leader said to me on the very last day, he said, well, if you ever get called back to war, remember three things. Remember how the war should go. That's Romans 8. The Holy Spirit filling us. There's no condemnation. There's no separation. There's joy. Who shall charge anything against God's elect? Great. That's the ideal Christian. That's the way things ought to be, always. You need to preach that. So that those who are just wrestling with sin realize there's more to be experienced. They stretch out for more. If you only preach Romans 8, however, you will discourage the beleaguered, war-torn believer. And they'll say, wow, I can't reach that. And so the drill sergeant said to me, you've got to remember three things. First, how the war should go, Romans 8. Then you've got to remember how the war does go, Romans 7. I'm adding the Bible chapters, of course. Romans 7. Wars never go the way they should go. They're bloody messes. There's twists and turns. Satan is attacking you. There's a struggle between the good and the evil, between the spirit and the flesh. And then thirdly, he said, you've got to remember the end goal. You're fighting for the country. Translated into Christianity, experientially, you've got to remember the end goal. You're going to be in heaven with Jesus forever. The experiential preacher is going to preach about the ideal Christian, the real Christian, and the ultimate eternal Christian in glory forever. And true holiness involves all three. And so Paul confesses here, first of all, that he has an inward delight. His inward delight is in the law of God after the inner man. Paul is saying, if there were no heaven and no hell, I would yearn to obey the law of God because that is a reflection of God's character and I want to please Him because I love Him. I have an inward delight after the law of God in the inward man. You see, the new life, when you're made a new creation, when you're born again, you desire to serve God, to cleave to God, to obey God. You desire to deny yourself. You desire to crucify the flesh. You desire to flee from worldliness. The new life desires to take up Jesus' cross, to follow Him, to love Him with heart and soul and mind and strength. And so as believers, the law does not function for us as a means of salvation, nor does it function as a dead letter. But it's the ruling principle by which we express our gratitude to God for so great salvation in Jesus Christ. But since we're prone to be stubborn and spiritually lazy and sloppy, John Calvin said, God uses the law as a goad to prick we donkeys into action. So we need the law. Not just to convict us of sin and drive us to Christ initially, which is what Luther said was the primary purpose of the law. And secondly, not just as a civic law by which judges acquit or condemn criminals, but we need the law as a rule for the Christian life. Luther had a great statement. He said, the law is like a stick. First, God uses it to beat me to Christ, and then He puts it in my hand to walk the Christian life. So that I might love Him above all, love my neighbors, myself, and reflect that love to God in doing what is good and upright in His sight out of gratitude for His salvation. So the law sends me to the gospel. The gospel sends me back to the law out of gratitude. That's what Paul is acknowledging here. See, he says, I have this delight in obeying God. I not only desire the law, but I delight in the law, not to merit anything, but to say, thank you, Lord. So may I ask you tonight, do you have this delight? Do you just love to obey God? You love to fear God? You love it when your inner core being just is brimming over with love for God and love for your neighbor? You love it when within you there's earnest yearnings for the salvation of every unsaved friend you might have? It is good for me, can you say that with Asaph, to draw near to God. You delight like Mary to sit at Jesus' feet. You find a sweetness in becoming nothing in your own sight in God's presence. A sweetness in being near to God. A sweetness in keeping His commandments. A sweetness in fleeing from sin. A sweetness in getting as far from sin as you possibly can. If hell or heaven did not exist, you would say, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Like David, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. That's the inward delight of a believer. And when you first come into that inward delight, in what the old divines used to call your period of first love, when everything is new and fresh and Jesus is so real and alive in your life and you love Him like crazy, you can't imagine at that point ever having a struggle with sin again, because you've just bid sin farewell. You bid the present world farewell. You're living totally for Jesus. You're on fire for Him. But it doesn't take long, does it, when we encounter that sin is not resolved so easily. John Bunyan speaks about this actually in his classic, The Holy War, which is drawn from Romans 7 initially. And he talks about that period of first love, and he says, man's soul, which is the soul of the believer he's talking about, man's soul looks all around, and he can't find sin anywhere. He just loves the Lord so much, just can't find sin. But Bunyan says, sin has not gone. And Mr. Unbelief, who's the monster leader of them all, the foundational sin of all other sins, Mr. Unbelief has just hid himself behind the downstairs stairway for a while and will rear his ugly head sooner than Mr. Mansoul thinks. And you see, that's what happens to you and to me. Our encounters with sin are not resolved so easily. Paul says, but, it's a little word, but it's a big word, but I see another law, verse 23, in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. There's another power, there's another principle, contrary to the law of my renewed mind. This flesh, this old nature, is inclined to do evil. Puritan John Owen said it so well. He said, the difference between a believer and an unbeliever is this. An unbeliever clings to sin, loves sin. A believer hates sin, but sin clings to him. No matter how much he tries to shake it off. And so Owen said, sin is always at your elbow. It's always trying to regain lost territory through satanic influence. Now, Paul calls this inclination to do evil a law, not because it will win the battle, the ultimate battle over the law of the new creation, but because it won't go away. It is active, it is present, it is parallel with, and it is arguing against the good law. That's why as soon as you proceed on a right course, or have you ever had it? You get down on your knees and you just had an incredible prayer and you had great freedom to pray to God and you poured out your heart. You felt contact with the God of the universe and you arose from your knees and it's almost as if Satan was right there whispering to you, you know, that was a pretty good prayer. You know, and you just destroyed so much. You see, evil is present with me, Paul says. And believers must say that. To the day you die. Friday night, we're going to get to that point where we say, hey, in heaven, there's no more sin. And evil is not present with us anymore. Thanks be to God. But here in this life, you see, this evil law knows no boundaries. This evil law does everything to destroy. You know, I don't want to get into politics of this, but I just want to use it as an example. With Judge Kavanaugh, you know, 22 seconds after it was announced that he was going to be the nominee, already some of the leaders in a certain party said, we will destroy him. We will not allow him, no matter what, to be installed. That's what Satan does with you. From the moment you're born again, the moment you have new desires, say, wait a minute. All out war, no matter what, doesn't matter what we have to do, we will destroy you. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan wants to have you. You're a Christian. You're an insult to Satan. You see, Satan can't destroy your king in heaven, so he's going to destroy the thing that's dearest to your king, and that's you. He wants to have you. And so you see, Bunyan depicts in his book, Holy War, this holy jihad, this struggle that goes on with the soul of the true believer. And what Bunyan says is so interesting, and really, this is what Paul is saying in different places too. There's two main gates, Bunyan says, that come into man's soul, where Satan puts all his battering rams and tries to sneak in different ways. There's eye gate and there's ear gate. What you hear and what you see to take you away from a genuine life of love for God and love for your neighbor. And you see, this believer then is one who struggles with this. He grieves over this. I see another law in my members fighting against the law of my mind. Oh, wretched man that I am. I long to be free from sin. I long to glorify God with all that is within me. I long to be pure for Him. That's a struggle. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But we never find peace with sin, you see. There's two great armies fighting within us. You know, in our summer youth camp every year, we have a bunch of Canadians come down and we have Americans. And usually, we have quite a few Canadian churches. The young people's group is about split. There's about 100 Canadians there and there's 100 Americans. And they have this long rope. And they play tug of war. And it's fascinating. Everybody gets around and cheers them. And they pick out like the guys. It's usually the guys that do it. And all the girls are cheering. And there's like 50 guys on one end of the rope. And 50 guys on the other end of the rope. And the Canadians are tugging this way. And they're getting a couple steps. And you think they're going to win the battle. And all of a sudden the Americans get a surge of strength. They're pulling this way. And back and forth and back and forth. And finally, one group wins. Well, that's what happens inside of you. Satan wants to have you. Jesus wants to have you. You're a wanted person. And there's a battle going on. And you may lose some skirmishes along the way. You have to repent again and again. Repent of backsliding. Repent of sins. Every day we sin. Inside of our hearts, said Spurgeon, it's like a volcano. There's still a fire raging within. And the danger is, you see, that if that fire is not restrained by grace and it breaks out again, we can destroy our lives. We can destroy so much. Think of David. Think of Peter. How much we can destroy when we give in to sin. But God knows how to take care of His people. Spurgeon also said this. I love this statement. When temptation is present, God often takes away the desire to sin. And when the desire to sin is present, God often removes the opportunity of temptation. Thank God for that grace. But it's still a battle. It's still a battle. When we would be holy, unholiness breaks out. When I would do good, says Paul, evil is present with me. Wretched man that I am. Now, don't misread Paul's words. There's no one in this world so happy and so rich as a true believer. God is his portion forever. He's found Jesus. He's resting in the atonement of Jesus. He has the Holy Spirit dwelling within him. His sins are forgiven. His guilt is purged. He has the hope of eternal glory before him. The best is yet to be. The believer has the best of both worlds. He has a joy in this world the unbeliever doesn't know about. The joy of communion with God. Nothing in this world can compare to that. But he also has a joy in the world to come that will be eternal and perfect forever. A believer is a truly happy person. But that happiness has a fly in the ointment in this life. And that is my sin. Oh, that I could be done with sin. Oh, that I could put the sword through all sin. Oh, that I wouldn't dishonor my Savior with any sin. and especially the indwelling sin. You know, John Owen said in his famous book on temptation and mortification of sin, he said a strong statement. He said, if indwelling, your own indwelling sin is not your greatest problem in this life, you're not a Christian. Because only the Christian has that battle. And it is a battle. It's a holy war. And it's all through the Bible, all through church history. Abraham comes before God as who? Dust and ashes. Job, when he encounters God, what does he say? I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now I see you, wherefore I repent. And dust and ashes. What happens when Isaiah comes into God's presence? Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King. What happens to John when he comes into contact with God? He falls at his feet as dead. You see, it's a healthy sign to be at war with sin. But we have too much of today in our own hearts, in our churches, in America, in the world, is that we take grace for granted in such a way that we make it cheap grace. We say, oh, I'm saved. Doesn't really matter what I do now. That's antinomianism, antinomos, anti against the law. Paul says of that doctrine, God forbid. When you are saved by grace, you want to please God. You want to live to His glory. And it grieves you when you sin. So the real warfare for holiness is a warfare where we see our own depravity, our ongoing depravity. The closer we are to Jesus, the more we see our sin. It's like a woman who comes in. Dust the furniture in the morning before the sun comes up. She thinks she's got all the dust and all the dirt. She comes back later, the sun is shining in the window. It's like there's more. There's actually less dust, but it looks like there's more because she's closer to the sun. So when you're closer to the sun of righteousness, you see more of your sin and you grieve over it more than when you're at a distance from God. That's why I always shudder when believers talk about their sins of their past and kind of make jokes about them. Just something doesn't seem right to me about that. You're humbled to the dust that God has delivered you from sin. And you still grieve over your indwelling sin. So we don't misunderstand Paul's complaint. Paul is a happy man. But he's not at peace with his own imperfections. He's not content with the remains of his old nature. He asked the question, truly, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And that's not just a pious question that he's supposed to ask. That's a genuine experience of his soul. I want to be delivered from all sin. Paul seeks deliverance. He doesn't say here, well, you know, the best believers are imperfect and I'm just one of them. And so, you know, casually, I can allow sin into my heart. No, he wants to have the window shut against sin. The door shut. Eye gate and ear gate have no tolerance for sin. That's what he wants. Because he wants to glorify God. He wants to be holy as God is holy. Do you know that struggle too? I hope you do. I hope you hate sin with a holy hatred and you love Christ with holy love. And happily, Paul has an answer. Some preachers stop at verse 24 as if there's no answer. That's totally wrong too. The answer is right here in front of us. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's not only my justification, He's my sanctification. My hope is in Him. He's done everything for me. My question, O wretched man that I am, is a question, yes, of some distress, because I'm not what I want to be, but it's not a question of despair, because my Savior is making me what I want to be. And in heaven I will be perfectly what I want to be. Absolutely sin-free in Emmanuel's land. And so there's a glorious answer here. The answer is Jesus, laid hold of by faith. By faith, Paul views Jesus Christ, who was delivered for our offenses, raised for our justification, who was given to us by God for wisdom and righteousness and sanctification, praise God, and redemption. And so God's people are more than conquerors, despite their battles with sin. They're fighting on the winning side, because ultimately they will win the war in and through Jesus. They will win the war by the blood passport, the blood of Jesus Christ, by which they'll enter into glory. I thank God, Paul can say, through the cross, through the resurrection, through my Lord ascending in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God, ever making intercession for me. I thank God through Jesus, Jehovah's salvation, Christ, the anointed, my prophet to teach me, my priest to intercede for me and save me and sacrifice for me and bless me. Lord, my possessor, the one who owns me, I thank thee, Lord Jesus, that I'm already in principle delivered through Jesus. And so Paul is jubilant. He speaks with full assurance here, not as an unbeliever. He knows that his death as a believer in Christ will be gain. To be with Christ is far better, he says, because sin will be left behind forever and conflict will never return. But all of that, and here's the tension of the Christian life, the now not yet, now not yet of the Christian life of the New Testament. Now we're in Christ. Now we're in Him who's resurrected and sits at the Father's right hand. But we're not yet what we one day will be. Sin still damages us. Sin can never keep a believer out of heaven, because a believer will gain the victory in the end through Christ. Thanks be to God. But sin can keep heaven out of a believer in this life too often. Too often. And then I backslide, and then my joy is gone, and my witness is muted. Oh, I want to be a conqueror in Christ. I want to be visible to all those around me. That's my hope. Yes, I know in my state it's so, but I want it to be in my condition as well. I thank God through Jesus Christ. He can help me. He's almighty. He's stronger than Satan. Thank God we're not talking about two equal gods here. Satan is not God. Satan's only an angel. Jesus Christ is the Lord, the King. He's got power over Satan. He will destroy him. And therefore, lift up your head, struggling, stumbling, groaning believer in the midst of your jihad, your new man nature, which is your real person, in Christ will be more than conqueror. The flesh, which is your intruder, shall be overcome and will lose the battle, not because of your goodness, but because of Christ's power. You're standing on the winning side. Jesus is Almighty Lord. So be encouraged in the battle. Sin shall not have dominion over you, because you are not under the law judicially, but under grace. But that leaves one question behind. If this is our deliverance from such a dilemma, why is this all necessary? Why can't we just rip Romans 7 out of the Bible and throw it away? Why does God even allow indwelling sin to go on in the life of His people? Can't God do everything? Couldn't he make you perfect right now? Well, He could. But why doesn't He? You ever struggle with that? I had an old elder that actually, I just did his funeral about a month ago. 97 years old. Very, very deep thinking, godly man. Oh, was he godly. Even on his deathbed, even the last moments, you speak to him, everything from his lips is just bibline. It was like Bunyan. Spurgeon said, you prick his veins anywhere, it's biblical blood that flows out. That's what this elder was. But he came to me so many times in his life with this question. Why does God still allow indwelling sin in me? I just hate it so much. Why doesn't He just take care of it? Wipe it away. And then one day he came to me, and when he's about 90 years old, he said, I think I have the answer. God doesn't want me to settle on this earth. Because if there was no sin in me, it would be heaven here. But he wants me to be dependent upon him and look forward to being with him forever in glory. You see, we need Romans 7. We need Romans 7 to teach us our continual humiliation before God and our continual need for Jesus Christ. If you could be perfect here, you know what would happen to you? You'd soon spoil it because you'd be quite a Christian, wouldn't you? You'd be quite proud. And as soon as you're proud, you destroy everything. John Calvin said, a proud Christian and a crucified Christ are an oxymoron. You can't be proud at the cross of Christ where you see that he's paid for all your sins. And then secondly, the Romans 7 struggle is necessary because it's an important part of our progressive sanctification. The struggle for sanctification is an up and down struggle. There are ups of joy. There are downs of disappointment in ourselves. Gradually, however, there is progression upward. And the believer becomes more and more holy. But the Canaanites are not driven out of the land of our heart, but bit by bit, the Bible says. It's a struggle, but there is progress. John Owen compares it in his classic book to a world that is just nothing but a forest. Just picture that for a moment. It's all trees. And he pictures all these trees as being our sin. By nature, we're just sin everywhere. And he says, in our lifetime, the Holy Spirit comes and works within us, the Spirit of Christ. And we go to work with him as well to sanctify ourselves. And he says, then there's a little clearing here from the trees, a little clear spot where you have some purity that you didn't have before. And then a little bit more over here, and then a little bit more over there, and a little bit more over there. He said, all the trees are never taken away. But there are more clearings as we grow older. More sins are conquered by the sheer grace of God. Progressive sanctification. And thirdly, we need the battle with indwelling sin to know our dependency on this work, this glorious work of the Holy Spirit within us, as he watches over us, as he lives in us, as he teaches us step by step, as our great friend to defeat sin. The Holy Spirit takes possession of us. And if you didn't have any indwelling sin, you would never understand that. You'd never understand his patience. You'd never understand his love for you. We understand the Spirit better because of the struggles of our own indwelling sin. And fourthly, we need Romans 7 because we learn then to subject ourselves more and more to the conscience, to the Word of God and the promises of God. What's our refuge? It's the promises of God, the Word of God in Jesus Christ. And so our indwelling sin drives us out in our cry, O wretched man that I am, to Jesus Christ, to the gospel, to the promises, 1,000 times. Well, Helmut R. Brockel said in his great classic, The Christian's Reasonable Service, I go to Jesus sometimes hundreds of times a day. I'm driven out of myself to go to him, to go to the promises, to go to the Word of God. And then finally, we need Romans 7 to teach us the importance of the whole theme of my addresses this week to you, the importance of holy, intentional living. Holy, intentional living. Romans 8 speaks about the Spirit working within us, groanings that are unutterable. You see, as we struggle for holy, intentional living, we then see our sin as well. But we don't give up on the struggle. I want to be a holy husband. I want to be a holy father. I want to be a holy preacher. But I also want to be a holy believer in the sight of my Savior. Oh God, help me. Help me to be holy. So there you have it, the inward battle. The good news is the victory shall be won for every believer. But the questions for us are three. What is your delight? What is your dilemma? And what is your deliverance? The law, my delight. Sin, my dilemma. Christ, my deliverance. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we ask thy benediction now upon this address, upon this evening, upon all the missionaries here. We ask that every one of us would know this inward warfare that would keep us humble and dependent and useful and leaning upon Jesus, needing the Holy Spirit all the days of our life. In our own internal spiritual life, as well as in our work, in our evangelism and missions. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.